Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 10. We're going to be considering together verse 1 all the way through chapter 11, verse 9. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis, chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, Togomorrah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Rama, Sebtica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city Egypt, fathered Ludium, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrasim, Caslahim, for whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon. His firstborn was Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zimmerites, and the Hathatites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaans extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. And these are the sons of Ham by their clans, in their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, and the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazmareveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations and from the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the people of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is inerrant and infallible. It's inspired, and it's given to us for our good and for your glory. And Father, we pray that you would attend to your word this morning. Would you cause it to go forth with great power among your people? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to get out of the way of your word and make much of your Son, that we may bring glory to him, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you, Father, this morning. Help us to, would you humble us from this text? Help us to see Christ pictured for us even here. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we're taking on a large chunk of text this morning, but I think as we begin to unpack it, you'll see why. We're nearing the end of the first major section of the book of Genesis. When we get to chapters 11 and 12, we'll be introduced into Abram, later Abraham, and we'll begin to see with clarity God's plan of redemption spelled out more fully. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we dealt with the account of Noah lying drunk and naked in his tent. His son Ham saw his father's nakedness, and rather than discreetly covering him up, he sought to heap additional shame on his father by gossiping about it to his brothers as well. We ended last week's study with Noah blessing Shem and Japheth and cursing Ham's son Canaan. And that blessing and cursing was not just an emotional outburst from Noah, where he's shaking his fist, "I'm so frustrated with you." But rather, it was prophetic. This is God speaking through Noah, and it was prophetic in that each of these three sons did have divergently different paths and that their that they and their progeny experienced. Which brings us to chapter 10, which is what theologians call the Table of Nations. And it should be said that this document, chapter 10, is the only document of its time in antiquity. That is to say, an ancient text that spells out the origins and migrations of so many people groups. Although it's my custom to read the entirety of the text at the beginning of the sermon and then to reread each section as we revisit each section, I'm not going to reread the entire Table of Nations again. Maybe ever. I practiced those names this week and you still couldn't tell that I did. But the rule when you're reading biblical names, when you get to a hard one, is you just say it with confidence and everybody goes, I didn't know that's how you say that. There's a lot to be said for confidence there. I'm not going to read it, but that's for two reasons. One, I'm not certain that I would pronounce them the same way the second time. And two, because the bulk of the study this morning is going to focus on the Tower of Babel narrative, and let me explain why. First, and we've said it here a lot, genealogies are important. It would be easy to skip over something like chapter 10 and not address it at all. There are lots of genealogies in the Bible, and rather than seeing them as sort of a dry and dusty appendix or table of contents, which isn't really the meat of the story, they are given to us for one primary purpose. There's a hermeneutical or a Bible study rule that you should remember when you come to a genealogy in the Bible, and that is genealogies are there for Jesus. To authenticate the genealogy of Jesus, they are authenticating, they are tracing for us the promise from Genesis 3 that God would send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And so all of these genealogies are where the writers of Scripture are showing us that thread all the way through the Scriptures. And then the book of the New Testament opens. It's not the genealogies, they're just an Old Testament thing. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Matthew opens with a genealogy. But the reason we're going to focus mostly on the Tower of Babel is because of a seemingly unusual ordering of events here in chapters 10 and 11. There's a confusing part that needs some explanation. Look at verse 5, chapter 10. It says, "From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations." And then again, verse 20, "These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and their languages, their lands and their nations." And then verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands and their nations." So chapter 10 is describing different clans, different lands, different nations, and different languages by the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? But then you get to chapter 11, verse 1, and what does it say? Now the whole earth had one language. Wait, what was all that different language stuff we just dealt with? I thought they all spoke different languages. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that chapters 10 and chapters 11 are actually not in historical order. Rather, chapter 10 is showing us that the descendants of Noah are scattered and dispersed, and then in chapter 11 is telling us how that happened. In that sense, to use cinematic language, chapter 11 is a flashback. So it may seem odd, but we see that used in novels and movies all the time. It is a literary feature, and the Bible as a work of literature, an inerrant, inspired work of literature, is using that as well. So chapter 10 is showing the dispersion of all the peoples, and chapter 11 is telling us how that happened. Does that make sense? And chapter 10 gives us the names of a number of people groups that will play out prominently in other parts of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament as a whole is going to, in the coming chapters, zoom in on one family, the family of Shem. For from Shem we get Abraham and Moses and David and Christ. And no matter where your ancestors fit in the table of nations, in Christ, we've all been grafted into the family of Abraham. That's why good Gentiles like us can sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had father. Don't act like you don't know this. You don't have to sing it. And I am one of them, and so are you. Right? That's a song celebrating the fact that us Gentiles are grafted into the family of Abraham. So the story of Abraham's family becomes our backstory as well. That is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So with that said about the genealogies of the Bible, chapter 10 finds its summary essentially in verse 32. Here's what you need to know about chapter 10. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad the earth after the flood. So as we consider together the remainder of the text today, we're going to look at the arrogant problem of sinful unity in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at the triune God's appraisal of their plan in verses 5 to 6. And we're going to look at the confusion that leads to scattering in verses 7 to 9. So look with me there at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. At first glance, it seems hard to understand what the sin is going on here. Does God have a problem with impressive architecture? Is that what's going on? Of course not. What God has commanded the people to do, though, is to what? To fill the earth. To not settle in one city, rather to be fruitful and multiply and to fill and subdue the whole earth. That was the dominion mandate he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, and that's the dominion mandate he gave again to Noah and his family when they came out of the ark. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what we see in verse 4 is that they want to build this city and they want to build this tower for the purpose of avoiding obedience to God. Look there. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They want to make a name for themselves. They are not interested in magnifying the name of the Lord. They want to make a name for themselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. The word lest in the Bible means so that not, right? So they're arrogantly trying to defy God's command to multiply and to fill the whole earth. That's the arrogant sin that's happening here. We don't want to do what God has commanded us to do, spread out, disperse, fill the earth, and so we are going to build our greatness in this one city with this one tower. Well, how does God respond to their plan? Let's look at the triune God's appraisal of their plan, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And there's nothing that they propose to do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. There's some comedy written into verse 5. They, in their feeble desire to make they, in their feeble desire not to make God known, but to make themselves known, are erecting this enormous tower to reach into the heavens. But as if to show their smallness, God says, I guess I'm going to have to come down to earth to look at it. It's sort of a snarky trash talking. As if God is saying, oh, you built a big tower. Well, let me get my magnifying glass out. See if I can see it. This is figurative language. Of course, Moses isn't saying that God can't see everything, everywhere, at all time. Rather, he's highlighting for us the futility of people that think that they can build something big enough to reach up to the heavens. God goes, you built something big, I guess I'll have to come all the way down to earth so I can look at it. You hear the snark in that statement? As God is righteously mocking their arrogance. Much has been said this week in our nation about unity. And unity is a good thing if the thing that you are uniting to do is in keeping with the will of God. But what we learn from this text is that the politicians of both parties are right. A people united together can accomplish anything. They can accomplish virtually anything. The question we have to ask regarding unity, therefore, is uniting together to do what? Unity is in and of itself is neither good nor bad, but it is the thing that those uniting together are attempting to accomplish in their unity that is the key, that can bring about either righteous results or widespread wickedness, exponential wickedness. And we see here God's response to their plan. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. By the way, this is another place where we see the Trinity, where you see the Godhead having conversation within himself. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. By supernaturally confusing their language, God caused them to disperse. Suddenly, their ability to work together was frustrated, and so suddenly people, I was able to say, hand me that mortar, hand me that brick. Many of them don't understand what I'm saying. And so I've got to find those that do understand, and they scatter. My wife and I often read to our kids from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And let me be clear, this is not an inspired text. I'm not preaching to you from the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a retelling of biblical stories. But I want to share with you how Sally Lloyd-Jones explains the confusion of language in the building of the tower. It says, one morning they went to work as usual, but everything was different. Their words were all new and funny. You see, God had given each person a completely different language. Suddenly, no one understood what anyone else was saying. Someone would say, how do you do? And the other person thought they said, how ugly are you? It wasn't funny. You could be saying something nice, such as such a lovely morning, and get a punch in the nose because they thought you said, hush up, you're boring. You couldn't even say pardon to check if they heard that right, because no one understood that word either. It wasn't easy to work together after that. As you can only imagine, people were always quarreling and fighting and getting in a dreadful muddle and becoming grumpier and grumpier until at last they were all too cross to keep on building and just had to stop. Beloved, what do we learn from this story? God doesn't want us to do great things? Is that the moral of the story? God doesn't want us united? Is that the moral of the story? Well, what we learn from the story is that human sinfulness is such that we believe we can achieve greatness through our own works of our own hands, through our own vain attempts to build a tower or a ladder up to God. That we can work our way up to God through our own personal greatness. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, had everything they could possibly need in the Garden of Eden. But they sinned in their attempt to become like God. And all sins since then have been an attempt to take for ourselves prerogatives that belong only to God. We make ourselves into gods. When we disobey His law, we are rejecting His rightful rule and reign over us. We're saying, I'll be the ruler of myself. I will reign. I will build my own personal kingdom with my own view of right and wrong. I will do whatever is right in my own eyes. I will let my heart guide me, as Oprah would tell us to do. The people in Genesis 11 were united in their effort to defy God. They were united in their efforts to make their own name great. They were united in their effort to try and do great things that God had not commanded that they do. Brothers and sisters, none of us are guilty of trying to build an actual tower to reach the actual heavens. I don't think any of you tried to do that. But we are all guilty of arrogantly preferring our own will over God's will. We are all guilty of thinking that we can reach God with our own personal greatness. But the message of the gospel isn't try hard. The message of the gospel isn't work hard and one day you will climb the ladder up to God and make a name for yourself. The message of the gospel is that you can't try hard enough. You can't work hard enough. You can't climb the ladder to God. But although we can't climb our way up to God, the good news is that in Christ, God has come down to us. He's come down to us, an arrogant and rebellious people. He's come down and modeled greatness for us, not by showing us how to achieve great things. He's come down and modeled perfect humility and lowliness. A humility and lowliness that pleased His Heavenly Father. And we're called to imitate that. Humility. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's what the people in Babel were trying to do. They counted equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's what Eve thought. I can be like God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, beloved, God desires to make a name for Jesus. God desires to make the name of Jesus great. And He is so intent on making the name of Jesus great that He gives that name to all who belong to Him. And He reversed the curse of Babel in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is the disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And then a little later, the Apostle Peter tells the crowd, now that he has their attention, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, at Babel, God confused the language and scatters, lest the people in their disobedience try to make their name great. And at Pentecost, God gives the people one language so that they will scatter and make the name of Jesus great. Around the world, God gathers his children on each Lord's Day to be reminded of the gospel. Then he scatters them Monday through Friday to carry out into the world the great name of Jesus, into their communities and their vocations. He calls us to find our unity, not in our political ideology, not in our races, not in our nationalities, not in our socioeconomic status. There's only one message that brings true, lasting, eternal unity. There's only one message that brings true reconciliation, lasting unity, and that's the gospel of Jesus. Politics and place will one day not matter. Race and privilege will one day not matter. Socioeconomic ranking will one day not matter. Our defining unity, our only lasting unity, eternally, is gospel unity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this gospel unity when he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world, all the nations, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, the church, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. Back in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it says, after that, the people scattered all over the world, which is how we ended up with so many different languages to this day. You see, God knew, however high they reached, however hard they tried, people could never get back to heaven by themselves. People didn't need a staircase. They needed a rescuer. Because the way back to heaven wasn't a staircase. It was a person. People could never reach up to heaven, so heaven would have to come down to them, and one day it would. Let's pray. Father in heaven, heaven indeed did come down to earth in your Son. He humbled himself, took on human flesh, was born to a poor family, worked a middle-class job swinging a hammer, was tempted in all the ways that we were tempted, and yet never sinned. And on the cross, he died a death that he didn't deserve. He died a death that we deserve, so that all who confess their sins and run to him can be reconciled to you and receive something that we do not deserve, but that he deserves, and he gifts it to us by faith alone. Oh, Father, would you apply this word to our hearts? Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table, where we may celebrate the unity that we have in Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen.